All right, let's go ahead and get started. We'll pray at the end of class, and we'll structure it like that. But tonight we're going to be looking at, as it says there, reading as observation, that when we're reading the Bible, what is it that we're trying to observe? And we're going to deal with some of the different genres in the Bible and hopefully give some interesting examples of how different kinds of literature in the Bible work. But as we get started here, we've seen that. A couple of questions to get started. Can anybody remind us, what are the three main genres of writing in the Bible?
Narrative was one.
Yep, narrative.
Discourse.
Yep, discourse, and one other.
Poetry.
Yeah, poetry. Very good. So, all right, so those are the three main ones. In this class, we're going to subdivide some of these and then talk in detail a little bit more about a couple of, or I think mainly just poetry is the one that we're going to, of those three that we'll spend more time with, but we'll subdivide the other ones. And, okay, good. So here's another question. Can you guys name any books of the Bible that have multiple forms of literature in them?
Some of the prophetical books do.
Yeah, like which ones?
Well, Isaiah's got some prophetic language, some of it in poetic form with some narrative section in the middle.
Yeah, good. So like Isaiah 36 to 39 parallels 2 Kings 18 through 20. But then it also has a bunch of prophecies in it. Good. Can you guys think of any other examples?
Psalms.
Yeah, Psalms in what way?
Well, Psalms is mostly written in the form of poetry, but it contains a lot of prophecy.
Yes, prophecy and wisdom.
Right, and you could even say some discourse.
Yes, good. As it retells some of the stories of the Old Testament. Yeah, good. Any other examples you guys can think of? So I'm pretty sure I'm right about this, but the book of the Bible, that the single book of the Bible that has the most variety of literature in it is the book of Numbers, because it has census in it, it's got laws in it, it's got some poetry in it, it's got narratives in it, and it's got prophecy in it with the 40 years of wilderness wandering and Balaam's oracles that he gives where he's prophesying about the future of Israel. So I believe the book of Numbers has the biggest variety in the Bible of literature. There might be one that people have figured out actually has more, but that's from what I understand. That's what I believe to be the case. So tonight we're going to look at this. What is the meaning of context? Secondly, when we're trying to get the big picture or a flyover understanding of a book of the Bible that we're looking at, what are some things that we should consider and how do we do that? And then thirdly, what are some genres of the Bible and what are some unique features about those is what we're going to look at tonight. So let's get started with the meaning of context. If you were to define what context means, what would you say that it means?
I'd say it means the bigger picture that the writing is placed within.
Yes. Yeah, the bigger picture that it's placed within. In the material, the way that it said it, this is like a lot of words, it's good, but it says, a network of connected factors and circumstances that provide the background through which we understand the text itself. So it's taking into consideration all the things leading up to, the cultural things, that kind of stuff. Another definition is the part of a text or statement that surrounds a particular word or passage and determines its meaning. The prefix con for context, does anybody know what the prefix con means? It doesn't mean to be against something.
Means with?
Other?
Yeah. The word con means to go with something. So the context is not just the single verse that you're looking at, but it's everything that goes with it. And so when we're thinking about levels of context, you could be thinking about, okay, the totality of Scripture. So this passage that I'm looking at right now, what does the totality of Scripture do to inform me about this thing that I'm looking at right now? And then there's also the type of genre that we're reading, which this is going to be what we're spending our time on tonight. And then we have to ask, what is the specific book of the Bible that I'm reading from? And what's the main point of that book? What's the subsection of the book? So, for example, the first 19 chapters of Exodus is talking about how they were delivered from Egypt. And then chapters 20 through 40, or 19 through 40, is dealing with the laws for them to worship properly and the tabernacle instructions and stuff like that. So if I'm within the first 18 chapters of Exodus, for example, I'm looking at a particular thing within a book. And then you want to dial it down even more, you're looking at a particular paragraph. And so all of those things, along with the cultural things, insofar as they do have bearing on the text, sometimes people make, I think, too big a deal out of alleged cultural things from the ancient world and try to radically change the meaning of a clear passage in Scripture. And so we might have some time to talk about some of those things in other classes. But those would be some levels of context. So let me ask this question then. Why is it important to study the Bible in context?
Because you'll get distorted meaning if you just grab a passage from here and there, and you will not get the correct word of God.
Okay, good. If you isolate any passage, did Satan ever do that, by the way?
Yes, with Jesus.
Yeah, he quoted Psalm 91 when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. And one of the things that Satan didn't have regard for was the genre of the Psalms. That it's not, that passage in Psalm 91 was not to be taken literally, that you just jump off a mountain and then the angels will save you. That's not the purpose of that Psalm. It's poetic, so it's not, there's things about it that are not going to be literal. And so Satan knows how to isolate the genre from the verse that you're reading. This is one of the ways that we know Satan works. And so you can get the wrong meaning from the passage. Do you guys have any other things that you want to say about the importance of studying the Bible in context? Okay. So when we keep that in mind, when we're trying to understand the overall picture of a book of the Bible, what we're talking about tonight is how do we do that with regards to the genre. And then we'll have some other things later on, I think, about how to understand the structure of a book and stuff like this. But here's the things that we're talking about with the flyover considerations. Number one, what's the overall tone or the mood of the book of the Bible? Secondly, what's the structure of the book? How does the book get divided up? And then thirdly, what's the main theme of the book? And so that's what we mean by trying to understand, like, the big picture. There's probably some other things that you could add to that. But let me ask this question then. What are some ways that we would learn to see the big picture of a book of the Bible?
Might look at where it fits into the overall timeline or history.
Okay, good. So where is it taking place? And maybe like a Bible chart would be good for that. Or if it's a book like Isaiah where it tells you at the beginning who the kings are when he was prophesying, then you know that the historical context is 2 Kings 15 through 20. And there's other prophets like Micah that fit into that same time period. But sometimes the Bible itself gives us the time frame that he's working with. Good. What else?
I think reading entire books at once, especially like the epistles, for example, can help with that.
Yeah, like so reading everything in one sitting to try to understand some of the big themes and stuff like that. Good. What else? One thing, in so much as we can figure out who's the author, who's the audience, and how does that affect my reading of it? This kind of goes to like what Jake just said, but scanning the book to identify generally what content am I seeing in this? Noticing repeated words. We'll say some about that in just a little bit, but noticing repeated words, and if it's not the exact same word, noticing repeated concepts or synonyms of that idea. So that's a really big part of trying to figure this out. I think also notice the beginning and the end of a book. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, God is making everything, and what does he describe it as?
Good.
At the end of the book, the very end of the book, when Joseph, his brothers are scared that Joseph is going to, like, kill them or something, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what?
Good.
So, from the beginning to the end of the book of Genesis, we learn about a God who's interested in doing good for people. And so if you read like the first and the last chapter of a book, it could help you with some of that sort of thing. Like the beginning of the book of Ezekiel has God vacating the temple, like we talked about in that, in those classes. He's got this mobile chariot in chapter one where he can go wherever he wants. And then the last verse of it says that the Lord is there. So the book is something about God leaving and then God returning. So that's another way, another thing that we can do. Another one is noticing transition words. So when you see words like therefore, like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is switching from some people could say doctrinal considerations or theoretical things that are not actually theoretical, so that's not a good word to use. But then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's getting into like the practical, like daily living sorts of things. So noticing transition words like therefore, especially in the letters, is really helpful. But another thing for seeing the big picture is to create something like an outline chart. And you guys have seen me use these in some classes. But let me show you this one on the book of Job. So this is I'm teaching the book of Job right now to some friends in California. And whenever we study on Zoom, this is the chart that I keep showing them. So just look at this for a moment. And what do you notice just from this chart that might be helpful for understanding the book of Job?
Maybe the breakout of the voices at the top.
Yeah, good. Like, as you study the book of Job, it can get kind of confusing, like who's speaking, it's all working. So to be able to like scan the book and figure that out and then put it on something like a chart can be really helpful to make it at least digested in your mind that you know the structure of it. How would you go about making something like this? And it doesn't have to be the same shape, but at least getting like the overall outline of the book. How would you go about doing that?
Well, it looks like what you did was notice when somebody was speaking. So if you're reading through the book, then you just mark that down as you go. Oh, this is when he speaks. This is when he speaks. This is when he speaks. And start with that structure. And then go back and fill in the what did they speak about.
Right. Good. What else would be helpful in doing something like this?
Eric, I would say, reading it like Jake was talking about a minute ago, reading it multiple times through quickly and writing down the main breaks that you see. I struggle with that because, you know, I think it's good to just go through and write down the breaks as you see them quickly, and then you can maybe go back and refine it as you read it more.
Right.
I struggle with that because maybe having some kind of perfectionism, you know, I want it to be like the perfect outline, but I think when you start seeing patterns, if you can just jot it down to yourself and then you can refine it later, I think that's helpful.
Yeah, good. And we're going to do an exercise on Wednesday night with the shortest book of the Bible, with 3 John, where we're going to take part of the class to try to figure out how to do some of this kind of stuff. But yeah, I think when you read it and then reread it and then reread it again and again and again, then you start to get a feel of where things change in their tone or certain characters that kind of leave the story, like Satan does after chapter 2 in the book of Job. And so if there's like prominent things like speaking in the book, well, you can outline the book by who is speaking. And so these are things that I think are really helpful to try to get a rough outline. I've done before is I've taken charts like this, like just the shape of it, and cleared out all the words and then let people fill them in themselves as they see some book. I might print some of those out and do that on Wednesday night if I have time to get all of that put together. Okay, any other thoughts or comments just on the outline chart there?
Eric, I was just going to add one thing that I do, and we all know that chapter breaks are sometimes not in the best of places. The thought from one chapter flows into another, and the break seems odd, but I know I've got one of these for Joe where I've just gone through, and I will try to summarize the chapter in one sentence. And you do that for all 42 chapters of Job, and then you go back, and you've got a very nice summary to where you can start to group together the pieces. Sometimes I find that helpful.
Good. And by the way, if anybody, I got these outline chart, like the shapes of them, and then I made them on PowerPoint. But Irving Jensen has got a book called The Survey of the Old Testament, and then he's got another book called The Survey of the New Testament, where he has a bunch of charts, and he talks about how to make some of those kinds of things. And books on how to study the Bible, that's one of the best ones that I know of. So if anybody wants to know about that, it's Irving Jensen, and it's Survey of the Old Testament, Survey of the New Testament. I saw the Old Testament one at Goodwill yesterday, but I didn't buy it because I already have a copy. But there's one at the Peachtree Corners Goodwill. So, okay, anything else? Okay. All right, let's spend the rest of our time talking a little bit more about different kinds of genres and some things that are characteristic of them. Let's begin with narrative. And we've talked a little bit about this, but now we're going to take a little bit of a deeper dive on them. But when we think about narratives, you're thinking about books like Genesis or 1 and 2 Kings, Jonah, the book of Acts, and some of the elements that's characteristic of these is you've got the passing of time in them. You've got narration, there's people speaking, there's characters, there's some kind of a plot or a problem that needs to be solved or something like that. But when the Bible is recording narrative, it's not giving a comprehensive picture of everything. So, for example, I got this reference up here. It's 1 Kings 21, that's Naboth's vineyard. And it comes a couple chapters, by the way, after Elijah had said that he alone is the one that's serving God, and then God tells him that there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then the very next chapter, you've got some servants of God or some prophets that are obedient to God in chapter 20, a bunch of unnamed prophets, actually. And then in chapter 21, you've got Naboth, who's also dedicated to God. So the next couple chapters show you people who are dedicated to God. And then chapter 22 has got Micaiah the prophet, who's another one of the 7,000 who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. But anyways, in 21:13, this is when Naboth dies. But one of the things that it doesn't say is that Naboth's kids were also killed in it. We only learn that from 2 Kings later on in 2 Kings chapter 9. So when you're reading the actual story of Naboth's vineyard, you're not getting all of the details. And so whenever you're reading these things, we're given what we need at the time that it's given. And sometimes you can see that with the Gospels, which are kind of a form of a narrative. We'll talk about those in just a moment, where one Gospel will give a detail, but the other Gospels don't. But it's talking about the same event. So when we read them, the purpose of it is not to give every single detail that happened. There's a particular point that the author's trying to make. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. With each one of these as well, there's a large-scale story, like within a book that it has a narrative, like the book of Genesis is a narrative book. There's a large-scale picture of the book, but the small stories that comprise the book of Genesis are what contribute to this big picture that you're seeing. So, for example, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. And the theme running throughout the totality of 1 and 2 Samuel is that God humbles the prideful and exalts the humble. Does anybody know how we can tell that in 1 and 2 Samuel?
With Hannah and the other wife in that situation.
Okay, good. So how does 1 Samuel begin? With Hannah making this prayer that, and she's praising God when she finds out she's pregnant, and she's explaining how God takes the humble and he raises them up. He takes the prideful and he casts them down. In Samuel, at the beginning, in the middle of, in the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, there are poems that signal this theme. So at the beginning of Samuel, you've got Hannah's prayer. In the middle of Samuel, if you put 1 and 2 Samuel together, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, do you remember what David says three times in his poem after Saul dies? How the mighty have fallen, how the fallen, how the mighty have fallen. That's talking about a prideful man who had fallen. And then at the end of Samuel, in 2 Samuel 22, which is the same thing as Psalm 18 almost, David talks about his own life and how God had taken the humble David and raised him up. So, all right, the point that I'm making here is that 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a lot of micro stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, but there's the macro story, which is this theme that God humbles the prideful and he exalts the humble. And it's signaled to us with this repetition in these poems that God is doing that. And every single story fits into that theme. So in the story of David and Goliath, who's the prideful one?
Goliath.
Goliath. What happens to him?
He dies.
He's humbled. Who's the humble one?
David.
And he gets exalted. In fact, after he wins the battle, there's all the people singing his praises, and that creates problems for Saul, who gets puffed up and prideful, so on and so forth. So yeah, that this theme is woven throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Any comments or questions on that one?
Eric, I don't want to anticipate anything you might be saying, but that's why narratives sometimes are out of chronological order, is because there is a thematic design that the author has in mind.
Yeah, like the Gospel of Luke may not always be in the same chronological order as the Gospel of Mark, but there's thematic things that they're doing with the stories. That's why the stories are not comprehensive. They're put in a certain order, not because they're contradicting anything, but because the author has a point to make from the same stories. You can make multiple points from the same story. Okay, let's do another test case on this. What about 1 and 2 Kings? What's the main theme? There's a lot of stories in 1 and 2 Kings. We got 20 kings from the north, 20 kings from the south. I think the numbers might be 21 and 20 or something like this. But there's a lot of stories that you can get lost in. What's the theme of 1 and 2 Kings? And it would be found, by the way, in a repeated phrase that if you read through the whole thing over the course of a couple of days at a quick pace, you would start to notice a phrase that's constantly used throughout Kings. The theme is that God keeps his word. And all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you see according to the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord through Elijah, or Elijah spoke the word of the Lord. You have that phrase. I have it highlighted in my Bible. Every time I see that phrase in 1 and 2 Kings, I'm highlighting that. The references are too many to put up on this PowerPoint thing here. But that phrase is used everywhere. And the repetition of that theme shows you that God is keeping his word. Now, why would that matter to the audience of 1 and 2 Kings? If the audience of 1 and 2 Kings are the Israelites who have been exiled from their homeland, and then they're in exile and they get 1 and 2 Kings, why would they need to know that God keeps his word?
Because he punishes evil, but he also is long-suffering and loving, and he has promised to keep the line of David for his overall plan to bring the Messiah into the world. And so
right.
He built that word.
Okay, very good. Yeah, and you can imagine that the audience would have thought, well, it doesn't seem like God is keeping his word, because we were the chosen people, and we've been taken away from our promised land. And then 1 and 2 Kings comes along and it says, actually, God always keeps his word. That's like all he does is keep his word. And so that would be a very important message for them to see in that. So those are some, I think, interesting examples of figuring that kind of thing out. But you're looking for repeated concepts when you're looking at narrative, that which would be true about any genre. But the narratives, one of the unique features of them is that they invite readers to imagine that if I was in that story, would I have reacted the same way as Elijah? Would I react the same way as King Ahab? You can kind of put yourself in the story. So if 1st and 2nd Kings was given to us in a bunch of rules that says, don't be prideful, remember that God keeps his word, it wouldn't have the same impact as it does having the stories that help us imagine how we would respond and how we have responded in similar circumstances. Like the material says, God is the central actor in the biblical narrative. And so he's the one that we're looking at. He's the one that gives victory to David. He's the one that humbles the prideful. He's the one who exalts the humble. He's the one that keeps his word, so on and so forth. Any comments or questions on the narrative stuff? Okay, closely connected to narrative are Gospels. And these are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll talk about the differences with narrative in just a second here. But does anybody know what the synoptic gospels are?
Matthew, Mark, Luke.
Yeah, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The way that I remember it is synoptic, synonymous, and optic. It's what you're seeing. So the three gospels that are the most synonymous in how they look at Jesus is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have the most paralleled stories and stuff like this. But what's different about the Gospels as opposed to, like, narrative? Because it is a form of narrative, but what's unique about the Gospels?
It's a narrative about one person and his life and his purpose.
Yes. It has a special emphasis on a person, so it's like stories told about a particular person. Like 1st and 2nd Samuel tells you the stories of Saul and Samuel and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and people like that. But the Gospels are focusing in on Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, there's only one story where Jesus is not in it. And it's when John the Baptist is executed. Everything is just focused on Jesus. But even the execution of John the Baptist has bearing on Jesus. All right, this is a little side thing that I want to add to this class. But in the ancient world, not so much the ancient world, like the 1500s, 1400s, when Bibles were first being translated into English, has anybody seen like a replica of those kinds of Bibles? One of the things in those older Bibles is that there's a lot more pictures in them. And one of the reasons for that is because people figured that if you couldn't read, you maybe could get something from the pictures. So historically, each of the four Gospels portrays Jesus as a certain kind of animal. So the Gospel of Matthew classically has pictured Jesus as a lion because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's written to a Jewish audience that knew Old Testament prophecies, and it's showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of the lineage of David, which the book begins by talking about. The Gospel of Mark pictures Jesus as an ox, somebody who's constantly busy and working and he's always doing something. The word immediately is used all the time. Jesus doesn't seem to get a lot of sleep in the book. He sleeps on a cushion in the storm in chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke pictures Jesus as a man. The genealogy goes back to Adam and calling Adam the son of God, and it traces it all the way down to Jesus. And then the Gospel of John pictures Jesus as an eagle. The eagle is an animal, is a bird that can fly very high. It can also fly directly into the sun. It's giving you the highest view of Jesus, and it's like a frontal look at his divinity. And so classically, that's how the Gospels have been emphasized, which also match some of the animals that we read about in Ezekiel and some historical traditions that we have about the banners that the nation used when they were in the wilderness. Okay, any comments or questions you guys want to make about the Gospels? Okay, what about parables? Where do we read about parables in the Bible?
Jesus told a lot of them, but so did the prophets.
Yes. The prophets told some. Jesus told some. Does anybody know what chapter in the Gospel of Matthew the bulk of the parables are in? It's Matthew 13. Jesus had a lot of those. In the Gospel of Luke, they're kind of spread out throughout the book, fitting the context of the events that are happening. Nathan the prophet confronts David with the story that matches David's life. An unnamed prophet does it to King Ahab in 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20. Isaiah 5 does it with this vineyard parable. What is the purpose of a parable?
Well, by definition, it uses an earthly example to illustrate something spiritual, and Jesus was concerned about people having spiritual ears to hear and eyes to see,
yes.
And therefore it was hidden from them if they did not have spiritual eyes and ears.
That's right. So, yeah, there's a sense in which the parables conceal truth as like an earthly story. So recently on Monday nights with one of the meetup study that I'm doing right now, we went through Mark 4, where Jesus is teaching in the parables. And we were thinking about, like, okay, imagine that you heard the parable of the soils, that there's these four different kinds of soils that the same seed falls on. Imagine that day that you work for the news industry and you heard the parable of these seeds. What is your takeaway if you're coming at it from a news reporter? Well, it seems like Galilee has got some serious problems with birds, and we need to do something about the bird problem, might be the point that somebody gets. What if you're coming at it as a farmer? What's going to be your takeaway?
To deal with those rocks.
Yeah, we got these rock problems. Like those really are serious problems. We got to fix those kinds of things. Like, depending on where you're coming from and what your focus is, you're going to hear the wrong thing because your heart's in the wrong place. So Jesus is weeding out people who really want to know the truth. And so these parables are like riddles that need meditation. Kind of like the book of Proverbs, you're supposed to think about it and meditate on it and roll it around in your mind and try to figure out what the meaning of this is, what's the deeper message that's being communicated. And so that's how the parables work. Anything else you guys want to say about that? All right. Then we move to poetry. Some examples of this would be the Song of Moses, the Psalms, the book of Job. And we talked about this before, but it's not that it sounds like a poem, like the way that we think about it today. It's not like the words sound similar, and so it kind of has a nice little ring to it. It's that the ideas kind of play off of each other. What's the purpose of poetry?
To be able to help in memory, I guess, maybe.
Yes. Yeah, there's something about poetry that touches us in a deeper way that helps us remember things. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. One thing, too, that I'll say is that when we're reading poetry, we should allow for poetic license. And one classic example of this is in Psalm 51 when David says that in sin my mother conceived me. And there's debates about what that means. Like, what is the emotional point that David is trying to make there? But the Calvinist comes along, and what do they say about that verse?
The children are all born sinners.
Yeah, that children are all born sinful, even though in Psalm 22 David says that from his mother's breasts God made him to trust in him. There's going to be other things in the Psalms that seem to contradict that because David is speaking in emotion. But I remember one time talking to a Calvinist and asking, show me where the Bible says that we are born sinners. And this was the passage that they used, which sounds a little bit like how Satan uses the Bible. Because when Satan misquoted Psalm 91, he had no regard, Satan had no regard for the kind of genre that he was quoting from. That this is poetic, so it's not always going to be literal. It's using hyperbolic language. David is lamenting his sin with Bathsheba and everything that he did is surrounding that. And so, even if he is saying, I was born sinful, I don't think that he's making some kind of theological point that should inform the rest of how we read every passage in the Bible.
I think this might be an interesting place to look at context, because you go one verse earlier and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba?
Right.
One or two verses later, it says, purge me with hyssop. But is hyssop actually involved in this?
That's right. Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah, good. Okay. So when we're looking at poetry, this is vivid imagery. So what I want to do is, for the rest of our time, I have a passage from Job that I'm going to put up here, and I just want us to look at it for a few minutes and just point out, what is this passage doing in you? What are you experiencing as you read this snapshot of what Job says? And in the context, Job in Job chapter 3 has lamented the day of his birth. He sounds like he's very depressed. He's saying the kinds of things that if you heard a Christian who you really looked up to saying these same things, it would make you very uncomfortable. And then Eliphaz responds to him in chapters 4 and 5 and isn't much consolation to Job. And so Job says this in Job chapter 6 verses 2 through 5. Says, oh, that my vexation were weighed and my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? All right. What do you guys notice in this poetry? What is the imagery that he's using? What kind of emotional experience does that give you as you're reading that? And I'll just wait for the comments to come in.
It's an interesting idea of weighing vexation, which is an emotion, and yet he talks about weighing it in a balance scale, which is clearly poetic license.
Yes.
Clearly figurative.
Right. Yeah, but it matches our emotional experiences too, that there are things that seem heavy on us, that are overwhelming. Good, what else?
Being honest about it, mine says vexation like you have there, but just being honest about how upset and angry, you know, I think vexing means anger, not just sadness. So he's expressing just how much this has affected him.
Yeah, good. Good. What do you think his point is in verse 5 when he talks about the wild donkey and the ox? And this is where poetry, you got to think about the imagery and think about what he's saying. And then when you unlock it, you don't forget it. What's his point there?
I think the point is I wouldn't be complaining if I had cause. If everything was okay, I wouldn't be feeling this way.
Right. When a donkey has all the grass that he wants, is he complaining? And when an ox isn't making the sound that ox makes, if it's not making its sound, then it's probably fed well and it's happy and stuff like this. If a dog is yelping, that means that it's probably in pain. So that's his imagery. He's saying, like, guys, like, this lament that I made in Job chapter 3, where I talked about the day of my birth being cursed and wishing that it never happened and stuff, do you guys think I'm just saying that because, like, I'm just saying that because I sinned, I did something wrong? You don't think that some kind of genuine calamity has come upon me that I didn't deserve and stuff like this? That's his point. And he talks about his spirit drinking the poison of arrows. Like, just very poetically stated, elegantly stated pain that he's going through. Any other experiences that you have as you read that? Okay, as you're thinking about that, think about this question then. How or why does poetry reach us deeply?
Poetry tends to verbalize emotions, which, of course, are very strong. So to have it in words that are relatable it's almost like it can organize it for us in a way that maybe we couldn't without that.
It puts our – like, doesn't everybody struggle to know how to verbalize their emotions? But if you can read somebody who knows how to aptly put it to words, there's something very moving about that. Like, whenever we first got our house, we got some stuff from IKEA, and I was not moved to tears by the instruction manual to put the stuff together. There's something about poetry that moves us deeply because it's resonating with emotions that we have. Sam?
It was just adding a thought to that. It puts words to emotions, but those words create images. And so there's almost like the ability to visualize. When he talks about vexation being weighed in the balances and you imagine sand of the sea, those are word pictures, and the pictures maybe even stay with us and help us visualize things that are hard to otherwise imagine.
Right, yes. And that, like, the Bible gives so many illustrations and ways to picture. Like, the book of James is filled with imagery. Like, the person who doubts is like what in James chapter 1?
Blown about by the wind.
Yeah, blown about by the wind or like a wave of the sea. And, like, we remember that kind of imagery because we've taken time to think through it and what does it mean and how is a person that doubts, how are they like a wave? How is Job suffering like something that you can weigh that would be heavily weighed in one direction? How is it like this donkey or this ox that does? This is why, like, when we're reading the Bible, we need to read it quickly, but we also need to slow down and meditate on all the imagery that we're looking at and allow it to affect us in the ways that we need to be affected by it. So any other comments on the poetry stuff?
Eric, I was going to say in verse 4, you know, you see a lot of personification of things, you know, like the spirit drinks their poison, terrors got arrayed against me. And so those kind of poetic words really add substance to what he's trying to the thought that he's trying to get across, and it kind of sparks, like when I read it, sparks in me this kind of wanting to know a little bit more about it, you know, and trying to, like you say, have an emotional reaction to that.
Yes, yeah, and also, like, when have I ever felt that way before? Would I have ever said it that way, unless I was informed by passages like this, you know? That's one of the benefits of the Psalms. I think we struggle to know how to pray. I struggle to know how to pray. What do I say to God? How do I say it? And the biggest book in the Bible is a book filled with prayers that I think can give us vocabulary to know how to do that. So, okay. So in the class on Wednesday night, we'll talk about some of the other kinds of literature in the Bible, and then we'll spend some time in class doing an activity on the book of 3 John, on how to outline it, what are the major themes that you're seeing in it, and then we're going to discuss those things together in class. So Okay, thanks for your guys' good attention tonight. Could I ask, let's see, can I get Corey Dutra to say a prayer for us, please?
Sure. That's great. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we approach you now, thankful for very adept teachers. We know that we're a blessed congregation, and we're blessed in so many ways to be able to study even right now. We thank you for providing your word in such an incredible manner where it's kept for us to read and we can understand and comprehend your mind. And we pray that is our goal and our drive through these studies, that we can understand your word better and more effectively and how to apply that to our lives. Thank you for Eric's good words tonight as we try to understand the different genres of the Bible in an attempt to understand your mind and your will better. We pray for the sermon later tonight that Eric is also doing, and we pray that you would be with all the individuals listening and all the individuals at our Embry Hills as a church. We ask all these things to your son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, good to see everybody.
Okay, thanks, Eric.
Thanks, Eric.
Thank you.
Thank you, Eric.